So as many of you know, I came to faith later in life. I was in my late 20s, and the church that I came to faith through was, how can I say this? It was a bit legalistic. It was very closed. In fact, it was in their name. They were the Exclusive Brethren. And after the life that I had lived for so many years, that is exactly what I needed in my life. I needed someone to tell me what was the straight line. How am I supposed to walk? That these things weren't okay. It's amazing how many things in my life I thought were fine. And then someone said, oh, you actually, that's a bad thing that you're doing right now. And having somebody shine that spotlight on it for me was very helpful. But there was a problem in this church, as there is with pretty much every church. It took a year and a half of interviews with different members of our local assembly and other churches or assemblies from around the country to talk to me on the phone to determine whether or not I could break bread with them. So it took a long time before I was welcomed to the Lord's table. And that's because they take the Lord's table very seriously. They love the passage, a little leaven leaveneth the whole loaf. And so they don't want anyone who is in active sin to participate in the Lord's table. So this creates a problem. A church that takes sin seriously, so seriously that they will pursue church discipline if there is active sin in your life. And that church discipline, when pursued, will exclude you from the fellowship, and you won't be able to break bread. But who wants to put Joe and his family through that? So there were a number of families, and we would gather together on Sunday, and we'd sit together, and we would look across the room, and we'd know. We'd know that that husband was abusive. We'd know that that man didn't handle his finances in a way that were above reproach when it came to his business. We'd know that that family had a problem with substance abuse. But no one would say anything, because no one wanted to disturb the appearance that we had in that room, that this was a group of people who got it. Appearance was so important. And as you can imagine, that backfires, because the sin that remains in the dark will be brought to the light. Appearances do matter, but as we see in the text that we will be looking at today, what matters is not just the appearance. It's the appearance that's grounded. It's the appearance that's grounded in true, sound doctrine. So at the heart of it, what we're going to see in this text is that appearances matter. And Paul is talking to Titus about ensuring that the world that's looking in sees something, that they see something that's consistent with what a Christian says they believe. So it's all about appearances, but it goes far deeper than appearances. So as we're looking through this very non-controversial passage of Titus 1 through 10, we're going to see three things related to appearances. And just to help you out so you can track and keep an eye on the clock with me, those three things are going to have to do with relationships, reputation, and representation. Relationships, reputation, and representation. But before I start digging into this, when I first started studying Titus 2, I was thinking, well, this is just like what Paul has done in Ephesians and Colossians. He's taking a household code and he's using it for the purposes of the gospel. See, there were these household codes that were very popular in Greek and Roman culture that told you, as the head of the household, what your household was supposed to look like and what everyone's responsibilities and roles were within that household. And this smelled like one of those to me when I first started reading it. But then I saw that, no, in Titus 2, we have something different. We don't have a proper household code. For one thing, if you look at the focus of everyone in here, there is no head of household. It's about the outliers. It's about the ones who would be considered weaker or less significant. That's who this is focused on. And Paul is wanting Titus and the Christians in Crete and for us in Dallas to see there is no insignificance here. There is beauty here. And there's also responsibility here. And there was another thing going on behind the scenes. Christianity in the first century was seen as a subversive, dangerous religion. Christianity in the 21st century is seen as a subversive, dangerous religion, depending upon where you are and who you're talking to. But the people of Rome, the empire, has seen this before. There was a religious group that would consistently boil up, and they were the ones who worshipped the god Bacchus, who is the one that we get the word debauchery from. These folks would take drinking and excess and turn it into a virtue. If you go through and you look at the epitaphs on the tombstones of ancient Crete, you find gravestones that celebrate the drunkenness of people, because that was their act of worship. And so the followers of this cult, they would be banned from the empire, because here's what would happen. Young women would be attracted to this lifestyle, and they would leave behind their responsibilities, and they would drink. Older women, men, it was a major problem. People would pursue this false god, this god of vice and excess, and leave everything behind, leaving things in disorder, which Rome didn't like. So they would ban this religion. Over and over again through the history, we see it being banned. And now here is Christianity, a subversive cult of Judaism, and they're causing problems in Crete. So Paul writes a letter to Titus, his emissary to Crete. And as Heidi said, after we just heard about these false teachers who are twisting the truth for their own profit and their own gain, he turns the tables and he says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Whenever you hear the word sound, I want you to think of the word healthy. I want you to think of the word vibrant and just overflowing with life. I am of sound mind and body. I'm not, but I should be of sound mind and body. Think health. Teach healthy doctrine. Paul is setting up the contrast. Here's the lie. Here's the truth. So he's setting up Titus and the entire church in Crete as opposition to these failed teachers we looked at last week. So teach what accords with sound doctrine. It's easy just to brush past this and keep on reading, but I don't want us to miss it. What accords with sound doctrine? So sound doctrine. Who's Jesus? What did Jesus do for us? Who is man? What is sin? How do we know God? All of these things that are the anchors of the church, teach what accords with it. So what Paul is saying to Titus, right belief is going to have an ethical ramification. If you believe rightly, you are going to be living differently. The line, the divide between theology and ethics is very fine. Because if you have sound theology but you don't have ethical living, I would say you don't believe your theology. If you have what appears to be ethical living but your theology is rubbish, then your deeds, no matter how good they might be in the eyes of men, they're rubbish before God. So teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Self-controlled. We are going to see that word over and over in the passage this morning. It is the key word. So we're going to be looking at that a couple of different ways as we're going through this. It's a sensible, prudent restraint in all areas. So chill. To be chill in all areas. To not lunge headfirst into things without consideration. Not to overdo or avoid. Prudent, sensible restraint. This is something that is the opposite of what we've seen is characterized of the Cretan. That's not what they do. So these older men are called to be different, to be sober-minded. And yes, that does have to do with sobriety, but it also has to do with clear and sensible thinking. Now, this expression here, sound, I told you to listen for that. Sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Healthy in these three things. Sound modifies all three of them. Faith, love, and steadfastness. This is a life that's free from the diseased teaching of the Cretan teachers. That's not giving in to what they were saying you needed to do above and beyond what the gospel actually proclaims. True virtue comes out of a faith that is grounded in the truth. Something will happen. Something will change. Our lives will be modified. Paul then turns from the older men to the older women. Older women, likewise, so in the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior. Now, in the context, that reverence in behavior actually should give us the picture of a priestess. As a woman who is set apart for holy responsibilities in service to her God. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. So you can see how he's dealing directly with Crete here. They are to teach what is good. This behave like a priestess idea. Again, just like the message to the older men, it is an argument against what the Cretans would say would be good to do, to satisfy the self, to manipulate others for gain. But over and over again, we see this self-control, not given to much wine, being sober-minded. There's something to be said here about addiction. Specifically, alcohol here. I have here a chip from Alcoholics Anonymous. Something that after you've been sober for 24 hours, you earn from your sponsor. And then after you've been sober for a week. And then after you've been sober for a month. And after you've been sober. They keep getting chips, celebrating the steps along the way because addiction is fierce. Addiction is relentless. And you never want to think, I've been sober for 20 years. I don't need to think about that sin anymore. I'm not addicted. Paul, through Titus, is telling these Christians in Crete to remember to be sober-minded, to not be given over to much wine. And in that context, alcoholism was huge in Crete. It was huge throughout the empire as a whole. And so I have to wonder, what addictions are in our lives that we might not even consider addictions? Maybe you aren't wrestling with alcohol. This isn't my chip, by the way. But maybe this isn't your struggle. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's achievement. Maybe it's that little digital device that you hold in your hand that sends you reminders that people like you. It sounds silly, but what gets in the way of you faithfully following your Savior? What distracts you from living a life that is focused on Him? What prevents others from seeing in you the beauty of Christ in the way that you live and the way that you act? What consumes your time? It's something I need to remind myself often, is I need to audit my time. Where is it going? Where is it being lost? And then I see these chunks where I've gotten in the habit of doing something, whether it be watching TV too much or reading for pleasure too much, and I need to discipline myself to be sober-minded. Addiction isn't always something that's publicly known as an addiction. Addiction is that which we can't break away from without help. Older women teach what is good. Who are the older men and the older women in your life? Those of you who are older, who are the younger men and the younger women in your life? That's what Titus is painting a picture for us here. So, the older women, they are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. The English translation there of so train robs the verb of all of its beautiful vibrancy and intensity. The Greek verb that's there that's being translated so train is wake them up from their insensibility. Slap them in the face, pretty much. So train. Hey, pay attention. Wake them up to bring them to their senses, to jolt them awake, to not be seduced by what they're seeing around them, particularly in Crete. There was a mindset that was taking over in the first century with all of these different cults, and it was the new women. And they were called to live lives that was completely apart from the traditional household codes of the day. They were called to partake in temple worship. They were called to engage in extramarital affairs and to neglect their duties at home. That's what these subversive cults were in the business of doing, pulling people away. So the older women are to so train, to jolt these younger women awake, to love their husbands and children. So some of you women with spouses think, yeah, I need to be reminded sometimes to love my husband. But it's still a bit of a foreign concept to us why this is important. In this culture, at this time, the women usually didn't have any say in who it was they were going to be married to. They were typically married shortly after puberty to someone that was 10, 15, 20 years their senior. And that marriage was arranged. So they had to be taught what it is to love their husbands, to love their children. They need to learn, as do we, that learning how to love is a lesson that's applicable in every age, not just the first century. And as we look at the model that's being set up here for us and having the older women waking the younger women up to love their husbands, it's important for us to remember what love is. Love is not a feeling. Love is not that thing that happens in your stomach when you look into somebody's eyes. That could be food poisoning. You don't want to confuse food poisoning with love. It gets messy for everybody. Love is a choice. The type of love that Paul is talking about here is the love that is willing to stand no matter what the circumstances. The love that Paul is talking about here is the love that I have for this person even when they are unlovable. Because love is not just a choice that you need to make every day. When you covenant into marriage, when these young women who were married to someone that they didn't even know, and now they're being called by the Christian ethic to love their husbands, they made a decision all those years ago to love that man no matter what. And that means every day the choice needs to be made. And some days the choice is easier than others. Some days, some weeks, some months, the choice is nearly impossible to make. Yet this is what Paul is calling the church to look like. Because the world is watching. What makes Christianity any different than any other option on the table? What makes Christianity better? What does it look like to have a sacrificial, loving relationship that is ready to weather any storm? And then it goes on, verse 5. These young women are also to be trained to be, and there's the word again, self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Is there anything I need to say there? We good? All right. This is one of those passages that preachers fear. And I forgot it was in here when I said I was going to preach Titus. And here we are. No, I'm just kidding. So that self-controlled word is there again. That sober restraint, that dignified conduct these women are being called into, that working at home or running the household, this is another jab at the new woman morality that is seeping into Crete that we also see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is another jab at that, to be responsible for your duties. It's also a contrast to the lazy widow in 1 Timothy 5, the one who is lazy, not doing her work, and bounces from house to house to house. This is a woman who is self-controlled and manages her household well. And then there's the word, submissive. Submissive. Well, by the grace of Greek grammar, and I believe the intent of the Holy Spirit, the verb there, hupotassomai, is in the middle tense, which we don't have a middle tense in English, or the middle voice, which means that a woman is to show submission to her husband by her own free will. This is not a command to submit to your husband. It is submit of your own free will to your husband. What I want you to hear is that the husband has no right to demand this of her. It is something that she does. Now, the full context of Paul's thought behind this, we would need to dig into the household codes of Colossians and Ephesians, and we don't have time to do that here this morning, but here's some bottom line principles here. Nothing here is said about women in general submitting to men in general. Over and over again, we see Paul promoting the equality of male and female, man and woman. This isn't about men being better than and women submitting to men. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying in the context of a marriage relationship, these two equal partners, the wife voluntarily submits to her husband. Again, Paul does not allow the husband to demand that submission. Rather, he instructs the wife to give it. That is a significant distinction. A consistent reading of Paul, when he talks about marriage, gives us a picture of a beautiful place of mutual submission, sacrifice, and service. The requirements of the husband in Ephesians, in the household code, are sobering. and certainly requires sacrificial living and seeking the best for his wife. So we can't just look at one thing and develop an unhealthy theology from it. We need to think well about what Paul has written and what is the specific situation in Crete. So again, the ending of this difficult verse says that the word of God may not be reviled. The world is watching. They are watching to see what is going on inside of these households. Paul's purpose here in this text is not about the husband's honor. It's about the church's standing as seen by those who are watching. What does a Christian family look like? It's not about the husband. It's about the church. And really, the wise Christian in any day and age, whether it be the first century or it be today, we should evaluate the way that the relationships between men and women are perceived by the culture surrounding us and of which we are a part. How are they perceived? Our standards as Christians, our standards of behavior and morality in relationships should be at least as high as that of the world around us, if not better, stronger, deeper, more committed. But that's not what was happening. And so the gospel was being hurt. The gospel was being damaged because households were not representing Christ well. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. There's the word again. And that's all Paul has to say about the younger men. So what's up with that, Paul? Why do the older women and the older men and the younger women get this long list, and then the young guys get, be self-controlled? But what's the governing phrase of this whole passage? Self-control. What was the problem in Crete? It was the other religions of the day, the culture of the day, pulling women away from their responsibilities. Again, read Paul. Don't look at this outside of its context. Paul has a lot to say to men about how to live. And who's Titus? Titus is a young man. And so, young men, somewhere in here, there it goes. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself. Now he's talking to Titus, who is a young man. And so I believe we're being given a picture here again of what it should look like to faithfully follow Christ. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Integrity. The word in the Greek means without decay. The false teachers, the fruit of their teaching is ephemeral. It passes away like a mist. Sound teaching has something that sticks. It has fruit that abides. It shows you lives that are now different. So have your teaching be sound. It's about reputation. So an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul intends for Titus's good behavior and his teaching to shine like a beacon against the false teachers of the age. That the truth that he speaks is seen, not just as being true intellectually, but resonating truth in the lives of those who believe it. That these marriages are solid, that these older men and older women are deeply involved in the lives of younger men and younger women, that the teaching that goes forth is giving health, not taking away life. It's about reputation. The world is watching. What makes us any different? And then verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now it's about representation. And we hit a difficult place in the text. And Paul helps us out because in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a bond servant of God. Over and over again, Paul uses the metaphor of slavery to describe completely giving yourself over to God. You are his and you belong to him. But now we have Paul giving instructions to slaves, to bond servants, telling them to be submissive to their own masters in everything. So, what's the deal with slavery in the New Testament? One thing we need to be mindful of is that slavery in first century Rome is very different than slavery in our recent antebellum past here in the United States of America. We're talking about a significant difference of category. But still, slavery. So is Paul just giving in to a huge injustice that he knows he's not going to be able to tackle so the church as an institution can survive? I don't think so. I used to think so. I used to think that this would be the equivalent of me coming up here and preaching against mortgages, because nobody's going to go along with that, because mortgages are so normative. They're like breathing in and breathing out, because you get the money in and then you send it out, right? It's normal. That's not what Paul is doing here. His concern isn't about the future institution of the church, but the survival of the hearing of the gospel. Again, the verb that he uses for submission is talking about a voluntary submission. A voluntary submission. He's calling these who are in service to be proactive and not reactive, to work in a way that gives God glory despite their circumstances. I want you to think about it this way. It's about representation. Remember the above verses where Paul is talking to Titus, verse 7 and 8, show yourself in all respects. Titus is neither a woman, nor is he a slave. But he is given the same instructions about proper behavior and proper speech, healthy speech. Just as it is with women and slaves, the reason for this advice is so that the opponents of Christianity might be put to shame and nothing bad can be said about Christians. Even those who are in slavery, who confess Christianity, are living in such a way that doesn't make sense, that is consistent, that is faithful, that is beautiful. When we think about slavery in Paul, whether it's here or throughout the rest of the text, we need to remember who Paul is and what he said. He is the one who said that the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles has disintegrated and fallen apart. He could hardly insist that oppressive social barriers would exist. He would not be one to say that the master and slave relationship must remain intact. Go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 27 to 28. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. So when we're reading Paul talking about the social reality of his day and telling the Christians how they should respond and how they should live and how they should look, let's remember his broader message. We're different, and our differences are beautiful, but we've been called to unity. All those differences make our unity that much stronger. But there is no male or female in superiority. There is no black or white in superiority. There is no slave or free. We are one in Christ. We are co-heirs. None of us is going to get a nicer house than the other in the eternal state. It's not a competition. We are all co-heirs with him. The gospel is only going to be attractive to the world as the profession and the lives of the people who proclaim it. So my question for the first century church, and my question for me is, when the world looks in on my life, when the world looks in at the lives here at Redeemer Bible Church, do they see hypocrisy, hatred, and hysteria? Or do they see consistency, compassion, and confidence? That self-controlled, sober-minded, dignified, consistent faith that's lived out, not just spoken out. Our lives are different. So how do we apply something that isn't quite a household code from the first century to this strange island called Crete here and now? Well, I think it's pretty smooth. Older folks, it's not clear on the ages. I think older starts at 49, and younger is, and I'm going to continue to slide that number as the years move. Generally speaking, 40 and up is what is considered older in this context. Older men and women, I want you to think about what God has done and is doing in your life. The development, the growth of character is something that only happens through the passage of time. When you were saved by grace through faith, at that moment, you were fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Just like that. But spirituality is that process of following the leading of the Spirit and growing in Christ's likeness, and that takes time. Look at verse 2 again. Endurance. Endurance. So those of us in this room who would classify as older men and women, arthritis might limit action, but it doesn't limit prayer. Fatigue may limit time, but it doesn't limit presence. Follow the example that Paul is calling us to. He is calling us to seek ways to have fellowship with younger men and younger women, sharing with them, not preaching at them, sharing with them what we have learned along the way as we've walked with the Lord. One quick picture of this. There's a group of men that meet on Monday morning here at the church. And for those of you who are here in this room that are part of that group, would it be safe to say it's a group of older men? I see some nods from those who are still awake. Yes? It's an older group of gentlemen. John Watrin, one of our young men, started coming to that Ironman group. And there was a separation in years there of over 5 decades. Approximately. And the older guys loved having John there, and I can tell you from talking to John, he absolutely loved being there with those men and learning from them, seeing how they cared for one another, seeing how these men cared for their wives and how they prayed for John and how John was able to pray for them. It was a beautiful thing. Don't rob yourself of that opportunity. I want you to think about people that you might be able to get involved with in their lives or invite into your life. So younger men and women, seek out these relationships from those who are down the road a bit and experience from you. Be intentional. Invite them out for coffee or to an early dinner to get to know them. It can be a beautiful thing. We all have something to learn from one another. Younger and older both. Employees, when your coworkers hear you talking in the break room, when they see the way that you work, are they seeing a picture of the gospel, or are they seeing something that would discredit the gospel if they knew that you were a Christian? Do they have any clue at all that you're a Christian? What does it look like to act consistently with integrity, respect, and a healthy ambition that submits to the authority of the powers that are over you at work? Every single day at work, we are given an opportunity to verse tenet, to adorn the doctrine of God the Savior, to put on the beauty of what it is to be a disciple of the one who has saved us from sin. Every day. Husbands and wives, what would it look like if a husband and wife entered into an equal, mutually loving, and respectful relationship of mutual submission, where each spouse is more concerned about the needs of the other than they are about their own needs? What if in our marriages we tore down the wall of the 50-50 relationship? I will if you. What if we shattered that? What if we embraced a 100-0 principle of marriage? I will give 100% with zero expectation of anything in return. Well, that sounds terrifying. How much did you contribute to your own salvation? Zero. Nothing. There's nothing you could have contributed. Jesus gave 100% so that you might know him, despite the fact that you would have put up your hand to reject that gift if the Spirit hadn't given you eyes to see. So what if our marriages actually look like what Paul describes here in Titus and in Ephesians and in Colossians, where we give 100% sacrificially for the other because I'm choosing to love them and to pour myself out for them, regardless of what I get in return? And then the spouse does the exact same thing. What would that look like? That's a marriage that is beautiful. That is a marriage that is healthy. And that doesn't come easily. Usually someone has to step back from the 50-50 and enter into the 100-0. And the other person may not be there yet. That's okay. That's what Jesus did for us, and that is what we are called to do for one another as husbands and wives. This type of a Christian marriage will prevent others from maligning the gospel, saying, see, Christians are no different than everybody else. So those of you who are married, go out on a date this week with your spouse. Maybe it's been a couple of weeks or years or decades. Go out on a date with your spouse and ask the hard question. In what areas am I loving you well? In what areas am I falling short? And then the two of you together, is there anything in your relationship or missing from your relationship that would cause an unbeliever who's looking in to question your profession of faith to Jesus? Can we cause our marriages, with the Spirit's help, to look like Jesus and his bride? That's what we're called to. And church, for those of you who are not married, that's what we are called to as the family of God, because we are the bride of Christ and we are awaiting the return of the Son. He is coming back. And we are called to live lives 100-0 for everyone he puts in our path. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. We've been called to serve. The world is watching. What do they see? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us to even be able to come to you in prayer. That you who are holy have provided a way through your Son that we might know you. We thank you for the precious gift of your Spirit. He who has given us the scriptures we've been studying this morning, he who illuminates those scriptures to our hearts and minds, he who gives us the strength to do that which is right when our desire to do those things is almost gone. I pray that you would give us eyes to see our weakness so that we might rely on the strength of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be the men and women you have called us to be. Men and women who love your Son so much that they are willing to follow him in every way, including living our lives poured out for those who may be unlovable. May we be a people that the world looks at and cannot speak ill of us, because not only do we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, we live like we believe it. We pray this in his name. Amen.